Good morning. You know, I love that song because that song really encapsulates the good news, the entire good news about Jesus. And we're going there today. And hopefully you'll see that good news in a different perspective. But I'm gonna give you a word, and I just want you to think of what comes to mind when you see this word or when you hear this word. Can you guys over on this side see it? You know, I know some of y'all are old over there, Mark. But new. When you hear the word new, what do you think of? Just think of it. Exciting.
Car.
Yeah. Not dreams. Okay. New. What do you got?
Change.
Ooh, that's good. Oh, we'll come back to that one. What's that?
Birth.
Yeah, we're about to have birth some new babies in our church. It's pretty exciting. New. Anything else? Anything from this side of the room? Huh? I can't hear you.
Clean?
Oh, yeah, that's great. That's great. Anybody else?
Song.
A song? A new song? Yeah. You know, when I think about this word, I just think that this word really encapsulates our culture because we have an infatuation with new in America. You realize that? You know what I mean? There's products all the time. You've got new this, you know, and sometimes like if it's like a cleaning supply, they'll say new and improved. It's really the same stuff. They just have a new label, right? Yeah. But we just have this infatuation with new. And I'm glad somebody mentioned car, Gary, because, you know, we're always in this, we seem to always want something new. Like we want a new car and we want new shoes and we want a new hairstyle and we want a new TV because those new roll-up TVs came out, at that show this week. And we just want whatever's new. We have this infatuation with new. But I'm so glad, John, you mentioned change because everything new always comes with change. You realize that? Like if you get a new TV, you got to learn how to use the new remote, which is going to take you like 8 years, and then you're going to need a new TV, right? If you get a new car, you got to figure out how everything works, you know? Does this button do this? Whatever is different from what your previous car was. If you get a new hairstyle, you got to figure out how to recognize yourself when you look in the mirror, you know? I mean, there's just something intrinsic in new that always requires change. And that's why a lot of us resist new a lot of times. That's why a lot of us are like the Israelites we talked about last week who have this desire. Instead of being infatuated with new, we're kind of infatuated with the old because we don't want to change so that we can experience the new. But we learned last week that God is all about doing something new. And last week, he introduced something new that we're going to kind of dive into a little bit more today and more next week and even more the week after that. This new that Jesus or that God introduced that really changed everything for us. Today, specifically, we're going to look at this new thing that Jesus introduced that changes how we relate to God. See, if you came around before Jesus, if you were alive on the planet before Jesus, what we're talking about today would have been totally radical for you because this was not how people related to God. People in the old days related to God completely different than they related to God after Jesus came because Jesus came to introduce something new. And in introducing something new, he makes what's old obsolete. And that's good news. And we're going to dive into that today. If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to open up to the book of Luke. If you have the Bible app on your phone, you can download the events section or go to the events section. All the notes from today are on that. If you need a Bible, there's some in the seats around you. I'd love for you to kind of be looking at this text as we go through it today because I think God has something he wants to say to you as you're kind of finding that, just so that you know. The book of Luke was written by a guy by the name of Luke, very good. Some of you know that. Luke was a doctor who did a bunch of research and interviewed a bunch of people and put together the most detailed account of Jesus' life that we have. And the reason he did that was because he wanted us to have an accurate account of the life of Jesus. Well, in Luke chapter 22, it takes place during Jesus' last week of ministry, right before he was crucified. If you know how Jesus last week goes, on Sunday, there's this triumphal entry where he comes into the city and people lay down palm branches and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On Monday, there's this really weird story where Jesus curses a fig tree because it doesn't have any fruit on it and he wanted some breakfast and the tree ends up dying, you know. But today's story, or the story we're going to look at this morning, takes place on Thursday of that week. Now, what's you need to remember about Thursday of that week is that on Friday, that's the day Jesus was executed. That's the day Jesus died on the cross. That's the day that he was brought before the Romans, and they made it, you know, beat him to a pulp, and then made him carry his cross up onto to Calvary, and he was executed by the Romans. But this story happens before that on Thursday, and it starts off, we're going to start reading in verse 7, and this is what we read. It says, "Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Now, I want to stop there for a minute just so that we understand when this is taking place. The day of the unleavened bread lets us know that this was a very special day during the Passover feast. If you remember what the Passover feast was all about, it was all about the Jews remembering how God had delivered them from being slaves in Egypt. Specifically, it celebrated the fact that God passed over them, or the death angel passed over them, because they slaughtered a lamb and they took the blood of the lamb and they painted it on their door frame. And aren't you so glad you don't have to put blood on your door frame, because that's a little disgusting. But they did that. And because they did that, the death angel passed over them, ended up killing all the firstborn of the Egyptians. It was a tragic thing. But eventually Pharaoh let the Israelites go. They're celebrating this festival. But what you need to remember about the Passover is it was the most important celebration of the year for the Jewish people. And people, thousands and thousands of people would all flock inside of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So you've got all of these people from all over the world who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the most important event that they celebrate all throughout the year, Passover. And it goes on, it says this, it says, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, now look at this, this is interesting. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar will meet you." Now I want to stop there for a minute, because we just read over this and we just go straight to the next verse. But to Peter and John, who were supposed to go and find the place, this like was like just neon flashing lights for them, because the truth is, in that culture, men did not carry water jars. That was a woman's job, you know? That's just how it was in that culture. Women were the one that carried jars. So for them to see a man carrying a jar, man, that would set that guy apart from everybody else in the city, because that's just something guys didn't do. So he says, "Go and find this man who's carrying a jar of water. He'll meet you. Follow him to the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asked, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things. Now, pay attention to verse 13. This is cool. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, this doesn't have to do with the new that Jesus was about to introduce, but we just got to stop there for a minute, because this is one of my favorite illustrations of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is someone who hears from God and does what he says. And right here, Jesus gives Peter and John these really weird instructions. Go into the city. You're going to see a guy carrying a water jar. Follow him to his house, you know, and ask the owner of the house that the teacher needs the room for the Passover, and he's going to open it up to you. If Jesus gave you or me those instructions, we'd be like, can you ask Andrew, you know? Can you ask somebody else? I'm just going to follow along with a camera, you know, and see how this is going to go wrong and film it and put it on, you know, on Twitter or whatever. But no, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. It's a great example of what it is, what a disciple is. A disciple is just someone who hears from God and does what he says. I hope that all of us kind of model our lives after Peter and John here. But then we get to the Passover meal itself. Verse 14, it says, "When the hour came," like it's dinner time, "Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" Now just pause there for a minute, because at this moment, this is an emotion-filled moment for Jesus. He knows what's about to happen. He knows that in a few hours, he's going to be tried and executed. He's going to be hung on a cross. He knows what's coming. So you would think that he would have all this emotion because he'd be worried about what's coming next. I mean, wouldn't you be worried about what was coming next? I would be worried about what's coming next. But that's not why he has all this emotion right now. He's excited to eat the Passover with his disciples because he's about to share with them something that he had been waiting to share with them the entire time he'd been hanging out with them. The time had finally arrived for him to introduce something new. And he had been laying the groundwork for the past 3 years, and he'd been building relationships with them for the past 3 years so that they might pay attention to what he was about to say, and he couldn't wait. He eagerly was excited about what he was about to share with these guys, because what he was about to share was the beginning of the beginning. It was the beginning of something new. It was the beginning of a completely new way for humanity to be able to relate to God. Verse 17 says this: after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine. I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." To which they're probably going, "What?" You know, they're a little confused at this moment. And then he says this in verse 19: and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, let me just stop there, because any of us that have been in church for any amount of time have done communion, which we're going to do today, shared communion, and this is a very familiar passage, because we read it every time we do communion, and we're just really familiar with this. We read, you know, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." But we approach that from people who have experienced that idea that this is my body given for you. But the Jewish guys sitting around the table with Jesus, as soon as Jesus said, "This is my body given for you, do this in remembrance of me," this was a disturbing statement. I kind of imagine them turning to one another and going, did Jesus just say what I think Jesus just said? I mean, did Jesus just tell us that we're supposed to do this in remembrance of him? Jesus doesn't need to tell us what we're supposed to do this in remembrance of. We've been doing this since we were little kids. In fact, our people have been celebrating this for 1,500 years, and they know that we do this in remembrance of what God had done when he rescued the Israelites from Egypt. We do it in remembrance of that. But Jesus, did he just say that we're supposed to do this in remembrance of him? Now, at this point, we're so immune to what Jesus says here, but if you're one of those guys that are sitting around the table with Jesus, this is the point in the meal when you should have got up and walked out of the room. What Jesus said was so controversial and radical and outlandish that they should have all just stood up and said, "It's been nice knowing you, Jesus, but we're gone." I heard, or in his book, Irresistible, Andy Stanley kind of gives an illustration to kind of show how unthinkable and how problematic what Jesus says here is, because he's making Passover all about him. It would be like, imagine next December, if we come in and you're all sitting down and I'd be like, "Hey guys, I know that every December we kind of celebrate the birth of Jesus, but this year we're going to do something a little bit different. This year we're going to celebrate the birth of me. Okay, we've got some songs, and we're going to sing some songs to me, and we're going to have a Jonathan Eve candlelight service, and, you know, we're just, this year, Christmas is going to just be all about me. So I just want to let you guys know, this December, we're just talking about me." Now, if that ever happens, I would hope that, one, you would call somebody and have me checked into someplace for some professional treatment. I would also hope that you would leave the church, right? I mean, because that's not what Christmas is about. That's pretty controversial. That's pretty outlandish for me to say something like that. Well, what Jesus says here was even more outlandish, because Jesus is making Passover all about him. And Passover wasn't about him. Passover was about what God had done in the past. But Jesus kind of eases into something new that he's about to introduce and makes Passover all about him. And then it goes on in verse 20, because he's not done being controversial. He says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup.'" Now let's stop there for a minute, because everybody in the room knew what this cup was. They knew that this cup represented the blood of the lambs that had been slaughtered so that the death angel would pass over the homes that the Israelites lived in. They knew exactly what this cup represented. This was the same script that they'd been reading for the past 1,500 years. So you need to let that sink in when what Jesus says next comes out. He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant." To which they're like, "New covenant? What are you talking about, Jesus? And I'm sure that their minds remembered something that they had heard in Sunday school when they were growing up in the synagogue. You went back to this passage in Jeremiah, because there's this passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah talks about a new covenant, something new that God was going to do. In fact, let me read it to you. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. This was said 650 years before Jesus. It says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." It's not going to be like the thing that you're just celebrating. It's going to be different. How is it going to be different? He says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." In other words, it's going to be something individual. It's not going to be a covenant with a nation. It's going to be a covenant with individuals. And then he says this: "I will be their God and they will be my people. They will no longer teach their neighbor, saying to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Not only will it be an individual covenant, but it will be a covenant of personal relationship, not a national relationship. God had a relationship with the nation of Israel. This is going to be different. He's now saying that there's going to be a new covenant that's characterized by individual personal relationships with God. And if you're wondering, what's a covenant? What's a covenant? A covenant is just an agreement between two parties. And what this says is that this new covenant is going to represent a new kind of relationship between God and people. And not between God and the nation of Israel, but between God and all of the nations around the world. And not between God and a group of people, but between God and individual people. So the question the disciples, I'm sure, as they hear Jesus say this, this cup is a new covenant. The question that's running through their mind is probably like, what kind of covenant is this going to be, Jesus? Is this going to be like the rule-keeping covenant that we've been following all along, you know, that Moses gave us all these laws and we've been trying to follow all these laws so we can be good Jewish boys and be right with God? Or is this covenant going to be like the one you made with Abraham? Because you made a covenant with Abraham that said you're going to bless Abraham and make him into a great nation, but that nation was going to end up blessing the entire world. Now, what kind of covenant is this going to be? So this new covenant, what are you going to do? Now, I want to pause for just a minute and give you a little lesson on covenants, ancient covenants, if that's okay. And we're going to do a test after we're done, so you need to pay very careful attention to this. But there's some great, these are really big words, but I just love this. So put the first one up there. There are really three ancient kinds of covenants. The first one is called a bilateral parity treaty. Aren't you glad you came to church today? A bilateral parity treaty. This is a covenant between two equals. Yeah, think of it in terms of a business agreement. I'm going to make sure I spell right. Think of it in terms of business agreement. It's where you say, look, if you do your part, I'll do my part. If you don't do your part, I won't do my part. That's the parity. It's bilateral, means there's two parties involved. Parity means there's equality between those two parties. Many of you, when you signed a contract for somebody to do something, that's a bilateral parity treaty. You hire them to fix something in your house, and your responsibility is to pay them a certain amount of money so that they fix something in your house, right? That's a bilateral parity treaty. Well, there's another kind of treaty, and it's called a bilateral, and this is a great word, suzerainty treaty. See, you're really glad you came today. A suzerainty treaty. Anybody know what a suzerain is? Anybody? Man, I'm so disappointed. Randy, do you know what a suzerain is? Okay, so you're going to learn something today. A suzerain was like a king or a ruler. And how this treaty would go is you would have a king or a ruler who would come up with all of these list of rules that the followers or the subjects or the vassals had to follow. A good way to think about this is curfew. Right? Think about it as curfew. Like, son, here are the keys to my car. I am going to let you drive my car, but you have to be home by 10 o'clock. And if you're not home by 10, you won't be driving my car again. Right? You know, that's a bilateral suzerainty treaty. You have someone who has authority and they make a covenant with somebody who's under them, but the responsibility is all on the person under them, really, to do what it is that they're supposed to do. Well, you need to know that God's relationship with Israel was a bilateral suzerainty treaty. God had given them all of these terms and conditions they needed to follow. You can read those if you want to in the end of the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, most of the book of Deuteronomy. You can read those. Those were kind of the terms of the agreement. And basically it went like this. If you do what I tell you to do, then I will bless you and protect you. But if you don't do what I tell you to do, I will not bless you and protect you, right? If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, there's going to be consequences to that, just kind of like curfew between mom and dad, you know, and son and daughter. That's kind of how it was. That was the relationship that Israel had with God. They had to do all of these things in order to be made right with God. That's important to know. Well, there's a third kind of covenant, and that's called a promissory covenant. A promissory covenant. And what a promissory covenant is, it's where one party binds themselves to another party for the benefit of that other party. The best way I can think about this is adoption. Think about when a parent adopts a baby. The baby has no terms or agreement, right? I mean, the parent just says, I'm going to feed and clothe and raise this child. I'm going to bring them into my family. They are now going to be mine. I take full responsibility for this child. That's kind of what a promissory covenant is. And it's all for the benefit of the other person. And it's not bilateral. There aren't two people involved in it. It's unilateral. There's only one person that makes the decision about this. Now, let me tell you something else about covenants that's pretty interesting. The way that you ratified an ancient covenant was by the killing of an animal. Something had to die. And what they would generally do is they would take an animal and they would sacrifice the animal. Actually, this is disgusting, I know, because we don't do this, but this is what they did in ancient world. They would take an animal, let's say a cow, and they would split it right down the middle. And they would put one side on one side over here and the other side over here. And in a bilateral treaty, both parties would walk through the middle of the animal. And the reason they would walk through the middle of the animal was to basically say, may it be done to me as it was to this unfortunate animal if I break the agreement, right? That's kind of what it was. They said, basically, may I die if I don't follow through with my end of the agreement. Don't you wish the contracts that you made today kind of had that kind of consequence? That'd be awesome. People might follow through with what they say sometimes. But it was pretty harsh. Basically, they were saying, I'm pledging my life. But let me think back to a promissory covenant for a minute. Only one person is making the promise. So only one person would kind of walk through the animal because that person was the only one making a promise. Now, here's the fascinating thing. Some of you may know this if you go back to Genesis. When God chose Abraham and said that he was going to bless him and make him into a great nation, and that through that great nation, he was going to bless the entire world, God made a covenant with him and he split an animal. But only God walked through the animal. Abraham didn't do it. It was a promissory covenant. It was all on God. It was all about what he was going to do. Now let's go back to the story that we're looking at in Luke, back in Luke 22:20. Jesus says this cup is the new covenant, and then look at what he says. In my blood, which is poured out for you. In other words, what Jesus says here is that he will play the role that the animal played. And not only is he going to play the role that the animal played, it is for you. For you. Another way to think of it is, it's for you, it's on me. That's what Jesus is saying. It's for you, it's on me. That Jesus is the one who plays the role of the sacrificial animal and the one who walks through the sacrificial animal. I love that in the book of Matthew, he says this, tells this same story, but he adds a phrase to the end of this verse. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. Now think about when this story takes place. This story takes place on Thursday night. You remember what happens on Friday morning? Jesus is executed on a cross. Next morning, Jesus ratified the terms of this covenant with his blood for you and for me. This new covenant that he said in his blood for the forgiveness of sins. See, this new covenant wasn't just for the nation of Israel like all of the old covenants. This new covenant was for every nation and every generation. And this covenant was the fulfillment of the covenant that God had made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis, that he would bless all the nations through Israel. That's exactly what's happening here. And let me tell you something else. This covenant is unconditional, and it's this promise. It's an unconditional promissory covenant. Jesus, the Son of God, sacrificed himself for you and for me to establish a new covenant with us so that we might be able to have a new kind of relationship with God. And for those of us who've been in the church or who grew up in church, this is we don't realize the significance of this, but there are people all around the world who don't believe what we believe, and they know the significance of this because what they believe is that the way that you get to God is to jump through a bunch of hoops and follow a bunch of rules and to do this. And if you do this, then God's going to be happy with you. And if you don't do this, then God is not going to be happy with you. Actually, I think some of you in this room have that kind of relationship with God. And there are times when you think because you did something wrong, God is going to like zap you for that. You know, the reason you got a zit is because you lied to your mom, or the reason you got in a wreck is because you lied at work or you stole a pencil, and you have this relationship with God that's more like a bilateral suzerainty treaty like the Israelites had with God. But that's not the kind of relationship with God that Jesus came to bring when he said, I have come to bring something new. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is the forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus took our sin upon himself, and in so doing, made us right with God. It was nothing we could do. It was all what he has done for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's good to just pause and remember how good of news that really is. That you don't have to work your way to God. Paul says it this way, that your salvation is not based on anything you do. It's all based on grace through faith. It's the gift of God, not by works. It's by nothing you could do. You can't, so that you can't boast about it. So the question is, how do we respond to this good news? And the truth is, many of us in this room already have, right? We've already responded to this good news, but maybe not all of us. And I think the best way for us to respond to this good news is by looking at what Jesus said about himself in a very familiar verse. You know what Jesus says, for God so loved the world, we know that. What I love about this is God didn't just so love the nation of Israel. See, before Jesus came, the Israelites only thought that God loved them. Some Christians are confused and think that only God loves them too. That's a lie, right? For God so loved the world. Everybody, every nation, every race of every generation. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And then look at this next little phrase. For whoever believes in him. That little phrase, we think of it just as intellectual belief, but it's more of a trust. It's a dependence. Whoever trusts in, whoever depends on, whoever says yes to, whoever believes in him will not perish, or it's not going to miss out on this relationship, but will have eternal life. And we think of eternal life as living forever. Jesus describes eternal life as this is what eternal life is. It's to know God and the Son that he has sent. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing Jesus. And so I think the best way for us to respond is by putting our trust in him. And I don't know where you are in terms of your faith this morning, in terms of your relationship with God, but the truth is, no matter if you've been following Jesus for 50 years or 80 years, or you have never followed him, all of us each day are presented with opportunities to trust God, to put your trust in him, to say yes to him, to believe in him. And I think the response to this good news, to this new covenant, is you and I have a new way to relate to God. And he's standing there just waiting for us. And you just need to say yes. In fact, I think that he gives you and me the same invitation that he gave Peter and James and John back in Matthew chapter 4 when he said, come and follow me. Come, follow me. He says the same thing to you and to me today. So I want you to bow your heads for just a minute. And I know we've kind of tossed a lot of information out there, but I just want you just to pause and reflect and think about the fact that you have the opportunity to relate to God in a personal, an individual, and in a free way where there's nothing in between you and him because of what Jesus has done. And because of that, if you've never entered into a relationship with him, maybe today you could just say yes and put your trust in him and follow him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your son. And Jesus, I want to thank you that you came to introduce this new covenant, a new way of relating to you, that we, that it was all on you, but it was all for us. And we're so grateful. For those of us that have a relationship with you, would you continue to grow us in that? And for those in the room that may not yet have a relationship with you, would you give them the courage to say yes? Would you convince them, God, that you're real and that they need you? And that would you give them the courage to just surrender their life to you? We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.